Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
Welcome to our Term 1 2024 series of the Bible Talks on John. This term, we are adding a weekly podcast to address some of the questions that come out of the Bible Talks each week. If you'd like to submit your own questions, visit campusbiblestudy.org/TBT. That's campusbiblestudy.org/TBT. And you can engage with some of the answers in a new Friday podcast.
Well, good afternoon, friends. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here on campus. And it's a bit rogue. We don't have a Bible reading as we start. But don't worry, there'll be plenty of Bible as we roll through. James has prayed really well for us to rightly hear God's word, for me to speak God's truth. As let's jump straight in, can I share with you the danger of familiarity? The danger of familiarity is we take things for granted. When it's there all the time, we become complacent. We fail to appreciate the beauty, the glory, the significance of what we have. Every now and then I'm reminded of this, how I've taken something for granted, often by friends from different places. Sometimes I take our beautiful beaches for granted. They're so familiar. The soft, white, smooth sand, the beautiful, clean waves. Sadly, not everyone has the joy of such beautiful beaches. And not everyone has the delight of sandcastles, of playing touch or volleyball on the natural softfall of lovely sand. Not all beaches are like this. I'm reminded of England. One of their most beautiful beaches, I must admit, is pretty stunning down in the south, down in Dorset. And it looks like it's got lovely sand. But were you to walk down onto the beach, you'd be confronted by rocks, pebbles, no joy, no fun, just harsh and grating and painful. I take our sand for granted. Perhaps a little bit more seriously, I realize how much I take our safety for granted. And so familiar. As I talk with friends in South Africa, I'm struck by their fear of stopping at red lights. Not the fear of being late, but the fear that as they stop, someone will come and try and steal their car. Now, many of them have come to terms with the fact that they may lose their car. They don't desire it, but that's not their greatest concern. Those with kids have the great concern of how they'll get their kids out of the car before someone drives off with their car and their kids. A bit further north in Africa, in Tanzania, friends share that they frequently lose electricity, not just for a few minutes or for a few hours, but for days at a time. Now, I assume you, like me, we take for granted the expectation that when I flick a switch, the lights come on. The fridge stays cold, the oven gets warm, my phone will charge, and the Wi-Fi keeps working. These are so basic and familiar that, well, we don't focus on them. We overlook them. We just appreciate them and take them, or we don't appreciate them, we just take them for granted. Now, I tell you about these things not primarily to help us to be more aware and thankful of the many ways we're blessed and provided for in this place that we live, but rather to consider an even more incredible reality that we can so easily take for granted, that we can become so familiar with that we can become complacent. We can overlook it. We can fail to truly appreciate it. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. We see crosses everywhere in our society. It's in the jewelry, the tattoos, the churches, the cemeteries. We just had Easter, there's hot cross buns everywhere. The cross is so common, it's so domesticated, that we can forget its cruel and dreadful former purpose. It was a weapon, a tool of torture. It was a symbol of disgrace. But perhaps more to the point, more than just being familiar with this symbol of a cross, we can be pretty complacent with the idea that Jesus died on the cross. We can fail to see the true horror and beauty and significance of those few simple words. We risk becoming bored by this message. We risk becoming complacent with it, seeking to look elsewhere for true glory or significance or excitement. And so my simple goal and prayer for us today is that as we look at John's account of Jesus' crucifixion, that we would see afresh some of the wonder and some of the richness of that awful day that transformed the fate of all humanity. We're going to do this as we read through all of chapters 18 and 19 together, broken up, reflecting on it as we go along. So do have your Bibles open, and I'm going to pray that simple prayer now. Let's pray together. Our great God, thank you for your word that reveals to us the truths we need to know. Father, as we come to consider the cross and your son's death on the cross that very first Easter, Father, please wipe away any complacency. May familiarity not cause us to skim over the details, but Father, by the power of your Spirit, show us the glory of what took place, that we may respond rightly to you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Open up to John chapter 18. One of the first things for us to notice is that even though Jesus was arrested by a group of armed men at night with torches and weapons, it wasn't as if Jesus was trying to avoid them. Nor was he arrested because he was overcome by their great power or craftiness. Rather, Jesus was arrested willingly. So point two in your outlines, Jesus was willing, not trapped. Let's have a look at the first couple of verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, probably the whole discourse we looked at last week from chapters 13 to 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This wasn't some secret kind of hideout that Jesus went to. It was a bit like gathering in the quad. It was the place that Judas would expect to find Jesus. It was the obvious place to look, verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, he went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" You see here, Jesus, he knows what is going to happen. He is not taken by surprise. And so rather than trying to escape, he approaches those who've come to arrest him. As he does, it's almost awkward. It's almost like Jesus has to stand and wait patiently for actually them to get around to arresting him. So this band has come of soldiers with weapons to arrest Jesus. He's asked who they're looking for. They answered, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." It seems almost comical, isn't it? They've come with this great expression of force, and Jesus is just there standing. "You've come for me? Arrest me." They fall over. They pick themselves up. He says, "I'm the guy you're looking for. Arrest me. And if you want me, let my followers go." We're told in verse 9, Jesus says to let his followers go because this is to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." You see, Jesus is true to his word. In John chapter 17, just before this, Jesus prayed to his Father, saying that he has guarded those that the Father has given to him, and not one of them has been lost. And now, at the hour of his arrest, Jesus, he knows what is happening, and he continues to protect and guard his people. But if Jesus knows what's happening, Peter seems a little less sure. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now again, you've got to admire Peter. Even if swinging his sword is probably the only weapon amongst the disciples, if faced with a whole mob of angry people come to arrest him, it may seem foolish, but it's an expression of his faithfulness, isn't it? But did you notice the shocking answer that Jesus gives him? What's about to take place has been given to Jesus by his heavenly Father. He talks about a cup that his Father has given him to drink. This is picking up an Old Testament image that we see in passages like Isaiah 51. A cup that represents God's wrath, God's judgment, God's anger. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, is about to drink this cup of God's wrath and anger. You see, Jesus isn't trapped by Judas and his gang. Instead, Jesus is willingly going to suffer God's wrath and punishment. And with painful irony, we're told the significance of this through the prophetic words of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, the Jewish religious leader at the time. he reminds us of the significance of Jesus' death from verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. At first they led him to Annas, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient, that just kind of means better, that one man should die for the people. Now this is a reference to something we see a few chapters back, chapter 11 and verse 49. It's on the screen. We're told that one of them, one of the council of Jews who've gathered, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he said to them as they're trying to work out what to do with Jesus, he said, "You know nothing at all." It's a kind introduction. "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Humanly speaking, if you were to observe what took place in the garden, that Jesus was cornered, he was overpowered, he was arrested. But in reality, do you see how Jesus went willingly? He knew what had to take place. He knew God's plan, that he had to go and bear God's judgment against sin. And he went to drink the cup of God's wrath. And he went to suffer not just for the nation of Israel, but as Caiaphas, the guy who's kind of behind his arrest and execution, as God even spoke through Caiaphas, this was to be to gather the scattered children of God from abroad, from across the whole world. Friends, see, at the beginning, Jesus' death on the cross is no accident. It is God's glorious rescue plan. As we keep on reading, we see a stark contrast that establishes Jesus is the one who always speaks truth in contrast to the others. Pick it up from verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now imagine that servant girl, probably a young lady standing at the door, she probably wasn't the most intimidating figure. But when she asks Peter the truth about the Lord that he loves, the Lord that he's given up his life to serve, well, Peter's afraid. He fears her. He fears man, and he denies the truth. But in the next scene, we see Jesus doing the exact opposite from verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered them, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, when Jesus says that he's spoken openly and never in private, it's not saying that Jesus never spoke things in a private context. After all, we've just read a whole bunch of chapters which Jesus spoke just to his disciples. Rather, Jesus is saying that his public message is the same as his private message. He's a man of authenticity. He's the same person in the tabernacle as he is reclining at table. So if you want to know who he is or what he stands for or what he's been teaching, just look at the crowds who've heard him, who've witnessed him. This is who Jesus truly is. And even though Jesus speaks what is right and true, he's abused by the religious leaders. We then return to the charcoal fire with Peter. Another scene change. Sadly, the contrast continues, but it's just as Jesus said it would be. You may recall chapter 13 and verse 38, when Jesus said to Peter, Will you lay down your life for me? "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Those words were spoken just a few hours earlier, And sadly, that's exactly what takes place. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Probably remembers having witnessed his relative lose an ear. Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The confronting truth is, as we hear of Peter's failure to stand for the truth, to proclaim the truth, to boldly be identified with Jesus, I imagine you and I would have done just the same thing. But when we return to Jesus, we see a different picture. He's brought before the high priest, the highest Jewish authority. Then he's brought to the Roman governor, Pilate. He's the highest local legal and political authority. And in a case of tragic irony, these Jewish religious leaders, they're more concerned about being ceremonially clean to celebrate the Passover rather than to act with moral purity and uphold justice. From verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If he were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate then said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. As they bring Jesus before Pilate, what's their charge? Nothing really clear. If he wasn't doing something wrong, clearly we wouldn't have brought him. Pilate tries to dismiss their case. "Deal with him yourself. It's not my problem." But again, Jesus' words hold true. Back in chapter 12, Jesus had said what kind of death he was going to die. He talked about being lifted up from the earth, a death by crucifixion. And as the Jews say, "Well, this man deserves death. Pilate, we've come to you so that you can kill him." It was a sign that the very death that Jesus said he was going to die would be fulfilled. Since the Jews thought that Jesus deserved crucifixion, execution, this was clearly a serious matter for Pilate. But Pilate returns inside and he brings Jesus in for questioning. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." The last time John talked about a kingdom, in particular God's kingdom, was way back in chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was confused, but Jesus said if you want to see and even enter God's kingdom, you require new birth. A new birth from above, a new birth brought about by the Spirit of God. Now, before Pilate, Jesus clearly confesses that he is the Christ. He is the King of God's kingdom. So verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Did you notice as Jesus testifies to Pilate, he makes an incredible claim about his purpose. Imagine if you or I were to make that statement, "For this purpose Jesus was born and came into the world." How do you finish it? To die on the cross? To die for our sins? That's probably a pretty good answer. But Jesus says something different. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That's clearly pretty significant. But what does it mean? Why is this the central purpose of Jesus coming into the world? Well, here's a chance to say hi to those around you. Have your Bibles open. What does Jesus mean by saying that his purpose coming to the world was to bear witness to the truth. Take 30 seconds. All right, friends, we come back together. I'd love to hear some of your answers. What do you think it means that Jesus came into the world to bear witness about the truth? Any thoughts? Anything you chatted about?
To reveal who God is.
To reveal who God is? A bit of a throwback to chapter 1 and verse 18, that he came into the world to make God known. Thanks. I think it's really helpful. Other thoughts?
He says he is the way and the truth and the life.
Yeah, in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's something significant about who he is, not just the way and the life, but the truth. It seems to be really central to who Jesus is and right from the beginning. Fundamentally, it seems that Jesus came to deliver a message, to announce good news. In chapter 1 and verse 14 and also verse 17, we're told that Jesus displayed his divine glory as being full of grace and truth. This is how he makes God known in verse 18. I think this is the foundation, what it means for him in John 14:6, to be the way, the truth, and the life. This is how he shines light and life into the world. It all comes through the truth that Jesus came to proclaim, that he testifies. So do you see how central and core Jesus' words are? It's no wonder that Jesus introduces, or John introduces Jesus as the very Word in John 1 verse 1. He is God's self-revelation. He is God's truth. And yes, it's right that at the center of Jesus' earthly mission has been the hour of his glory, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to his heavenly throne. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in John 12, verse 27. And Jesus said, now is my soul troubled as he's facing his death. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. He came to die, but the truth is essential to understanding Jesus' death. That he died is not enough. The Jews put him to death thinking he was a false prophet, a blasphemer. 600 years later, Muhammad would come along, and you can read in the Quran that the teaching of Islam is that they did not kill Jesus, nor did they crucify him. They too deny, well, they deny Jesus' death. The Jews deny that he is the Christ. And these days, many people would know about Jesus and would know that he died, but just think that he died perhaps as a failed revolutionary or through natural causes, if they know even less of the story. You see, you need God's truth to understand Jesus' death, to understand that he died with love, with purpose. On the cross, he bore God's wrath against human sin. And this was the king's glorious rescue, his triumphant victory over death and even the devil. In all of life, we need the truth. Without the truth, there is no hope. There's no security. There's no direction. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. But Jesus came to bear witness to the truth, to God's truth, the eternal and unchanging truth, the truth that alone gives a firm foundation and a confident base for a productive life, for knowing and for enjoying God, to be saved and to serve God. Friends, do you know that truth? Is that the foundation of your life? Pilate dismisses this claim at truth. That's a pretty bad sign for Jesus' ongoing trial, because without truth, there is no justice. We're at point four, the irony and the injustice of Jesus' death. We pick it up again in verse 38. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release a man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Having questioned Jesus, Pilate acknowledges his innocence. He tries to release him. But the Jews know the power of the truth. They know the power of words. They'd rather have a criminal back in the community than see this good teacher keep on speaking. And death is the only way to silence him. This isn't about justice. This is about cancelling the truth. Unable to convince the crowd otherwise, Pilate has this innocent man mercilessly beaten and mocked and abused. Verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." It seems Pilate is mocking the Jews, ridiculing the idea that Jesus could be really a dangerous king, a threat to anyone at all. Pilate again declares him innocent twice. He tries to avoid the execution, or at least wash his hands of the matter. "Here, you deal with him. I don't want any more to do with it." They respond in verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." Notice how the charges escalate. Initially, they just said he's a bad guy, but now they reveal the heart of their accusation. Jesus has claimed an equality with God as the Son who does the will and the work of his heavenly Father. We see a clear example of this back in chapter 10. Jesus had said, "I and the Father are one," and so the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and they say, "We're going to stone you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God." Now again, notice that this is about the truth. Either Jesus is the Son of the God and he deserves everyone to worship and to trust him, or else he's a liar who's blaspheming God's glorious name. He deserves death under the Jewish law. How do you work it out? Liar, Lord? Well, Jesus urged the crowd back in chapter 10 to consider, I guess, the whole package. If he claims to have come from God and be doing the work of God, look at his words, look at his life, see what he's done, see if it adds up. If they're lies, kill him. If it's the truth, worship him. In a sense, that's what we've been doing as we've read through John's account. We've seen week after week whether Jesus' words and his actions stack up to this claim that he is no less than God in human flesh. If you like, learning about Jesus, it's a matter of life and death. If Jesus is lying, he deserves death and we should just get on with our lives. But if he speaks the truth, then you and I deserve death for ignoring him. And our only hope of life is to come and honor him as the king that he truly is. Jesus is our only hope in life and eternity. And if you want to find out more about this, on the side of your outline, there's a little tick box that says, "I'd like to find out more about Jesus." If you tick that, we'd love to get in touch and to help you find out more about these wonderful claims that offer life. If we keep on reading from verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, understandably so. He entered his headquarters again and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." You notice as Pilate challenges Jesus, he tries to pull rank. He's annoyed by Jesus' silence. He tries to flex that he has got the authority to release or to execute Jesus. Ironically, in the narrative, Pilate wants to release Jesus, but he seems completely powerless to do it. And what is more, in response, Jesus tells Pilate any authority he does have has been given to him by God. And what is more, Pilate will actually be answerable to God for how he uses, how he exercises that God-given authority. Now this, you know, touches and scratches on a little area that we find kind of a perpetual source of confusion. What's taking place here is God's plan and God's will. And yet those who bring about God's plan, even without their knowledge or will, they're going to be judged for their actions. How does that work? Well, we need to be careful here and at other times when we're reading the scriptures. We need to not force God into our own boxes and logical constraints. Instead, we need to let God's truth establish the bounds and the content of what we believe about him. Jesus is clear. This is God's plan and purpose. It's God's will to glorify Jesus. God has given him the cup of wrath to drink. God has revealed that he will be lifted up on a Roman cross to draw all people to himself. This is no accident. This is no plan B. This is not an awkward complication brought about by the evil of humanity. This was God's good plan. But in saying this, it doesn't mean that those who brought about Jesus' death, people like Judas and Caiaphas and Pilate, they weren't acting like robots under the determinism of God. God accomplishes his will in this and in all things through a way that maintains human responsibility. If he didn't, there'd be no need for Jesus to come. There'd be no human guilt. But Jesus testifies to this truth about his death, and indeed the truth about the whole of life and the whole world. He says God is sovereignly in control to bring about his perfect plan. And at the very same time, human beings are responsible moral agents who make decisions that have real impacts and will carry real responsibility. God, in his perfect knowledge, his infinite wisdom, he says these two can sit together just fine. It's not up to us to try and tease out the logic. It's us to understand and act responsibly with the truth that God has given us. But for now, Jesus' trial continues. The Jews come to play their final trump card to Pilate. It's their attempt to secure his execution. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Surely now they've got him. With this charge being shouted in the streets, how could Pilate fail to execute a man accused of treason? And so we keep reading. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Do you notice how many times in that account Jesus is called the King of the Jews? It seems that Pilate realizes his hand has been forced. And so while he does what they want, Jesus is executed. He mocks them all the way. He continually declares Jesus to be their king, a claim that must look utterly ridiculous as Jesus is beaten and mocked and crucified. And yet, ironically, God's truth is still proclaimed. John draws our attention to this jarring and indeed ironic reversal to highlight how wrong the situation is. God's chosen and distinct people, they choose Caesar over the Christ. And in contrast, the pagan ruler, he proclaims Jesus' identity to the world. Pilate's plans have been frustrated, but God's plans are still on track. And so at point five, rebels fulfilled God's plan. Verse 23. If you forgive the sin, that's chapter 20, that looks a bit unusual. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Here John's quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 18. He shows that even the trading for Jesus' clothes is in fulfillment of God's plan. Originally, Psalm 22 is a psalm written by King David. And the opening line you may be familiar with. The other gospel accounts recounted. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? It's a psalm that talks about the terrible suffering of God's Messiah, a foretaste in David looking forward to Jesus. But then here, John wants to show that Psalm 22 finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus' death. The line that he picks up is verse 18, where the soldiers gamble or cast dice to work out who gets the shirt. But again, do you see the tragic irony? Jesus is giving his life to secure salvation, forgiveness, life for the world. But tragically, the soldiers are so blind to the glorious truth. All they think they get out of it is a new shirt, maybe a pair of sandals to boot. Tragically, without God's truth, we pursue such lowly ambition, don't we? A bit of travel, some good food, nice job, good marks, an impressive career. Jesus offers us so much more, if only we would open our eyes to see. In stark contrast with the soldiers who think only of their own gain, Jesus, as he dies on that cross, thinks of his mother. Verse 24, so the soldiers said these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now fulfilled and all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, do you see how Jesus is completely in control? He knows the truth of what God has said in the scriptures. This time is the fulfillment of Psalm 69. Jesus is offered sour wine for his thirst. And again, Psalm 69 is a rich messianic psalm. You may have noticed or recalled, back in John chapter 2, just after Jesus cleanses the temple, Psalm 69 is quoted about zeal for your house, the temple, will consume the Christ. Similarly, in John chapter 15, we also had Psalm 69 quoted just last week, talking about the hatred of the Jews towards Jesus, hatred without a cause. And now, finally on the cross, Psalm 69 and verse 21 is fulfilled as Jesus expresses his thirst and the suffering Messiah is offered sour wine. Do you see again and again, in spite of the great horror and the wickedness of God's Son being cruelly executed, it's all taking place just according to God's plan. But did you also notice twice in verse 18 and in verse 20, Jesus talks about it being finished. What is it that's finished? Here's another chance for a quick chat. I think we've got some time. Maybe. Talk fast. You've got 20 seconds. What does Jesus mean by saying it is finished? All right, friends, it's time for us to finish as well. What does it mean that it is finished? It could be referring to Jesus' death. After all, following him saying this, he bows his head and he gives up his life as he gives up his spirit. But it seems more of a statement of mission accomplished. More than just his death, but his work, all the work that his Father has given him to do, drinking the cup of God's wrath against the sin of the world, this is what is finished. He has completed his mission. He gives up his life, having done what he came to do. And this seems to be highlighted by the next couple of verses that John says are being fulfilled. From verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. You see, John, as he writes this, is saying, I was an eyewitness. I saw Jesus, God in true human flesh, truly died. But the significance comes from the scriptures that were fulfilled. In verse 36, we see these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And that's become the language from Exodus chapter 12 about the Passover lamb. We've been told again and again about that this is the time of the Passover. And just as the Passover lamb, the bones were not to be broken, so Jesus' bones were not broken as he died as a substitute. Not like the Passover, just for the firstborn son, but for all those who would put their trust in him. Jesus took their place on the cross. Jesus bore God's wrath in their place. But then in verse 37, we see again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And this time it's a quote from Zechariah chapter 12. Here God says that he's kind of connected so intimately with the one that they pierced, that it's like they've pierced God himself. But the day when they pierce this one, it will be a day both of mourning and of salvation. We see a few verses later in chapter 13 and verse 1 that on that day there will be a fountain open for the house of David, for all God's people, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. You see, again and again, John shows us that Jesus is in control. John shows us that things are happening according to God's perfect plan to bring about the salvation of the world. And so what does this mean for us? Well, this is our last little paragraph. Read with me from verses 38 to 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Here we've got two respected men. They have an honor in society that meant that they were unwilling to face the fear and the persecution of the people and publicly identify with Jesus. But here, following Jesus' death, that fear seems to be replaced. Probably the time of greatest potential risk, they publicly come forward. They identify with Jesus as true disciples. Who knows what they were thinking as they carried that limp and disfigured body and wrapped it and buried it. But as they did it, they give us a powerful picture of what it means to be Jesus' disciples. We all have a choice. Do you want to seek Jesus' honor first and foremost? Or do you want to seek the honor of other people first and foremost? These are two paths that diverge. The further they go, the further apart they are. You can't do both. Which one will you choose? Friends, as we look again afresh at the honor, the glory, the power of the cross, will we be those who follow in these footsteps, seeking to honor Jesus, even if that means suffering from man? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've shown us again the glory and the significance of the cross. May we follow in this example and align ourselves with Jesus, honoring him no matter what suffering that may bring. For there is nowhere else that we can find truth and life and hope and forgiveness. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.